You know, for many of us, history has taught us about the pitfalls of certain dictatorships. Any come to mind? Just yell one out. Stalin, Russia, okay. Yep. Okay. Idi Amin, okay. Hitler, yes, we're going to touch on that in a little bit. You know, this might be some surprisingly bad news. I don't know if you've heard, but one-third of American eighth graders believe that Canada is a dictatorship. Did you hear that? CBC. Reporters learned of how many young Americans might actually think Canada has more in common with North Korea politically than with our neighbors to the south. Here's one of the questions that was on their test. What do the current governments of Canada, France, and Australia have in common? And of the four potential answers, this one was selected by 23% of the respondents. They said they have leaders with absolute power. Kind of seems that way sometimes, doesn't it, though? Another 10% of the students said that they are controlled by the military. I'm not sure about that one. Ours is kind of falling apart. While 12% chose they discourage participation by citizens in public affairs. Isn't that interesting how others might perceive how Canada is run? And France and Australia, for that matter. So we in the Commonwealth have a little bit of work to do in getting the word out, I think. But I can't help but think of our friend Willie and his home country, Burundi. We prayed for it this morning. For example, Burundi's president is working to extend his stay in office to an unconstitutional third term. Like the U.S., Burundi's law allows its president to serve a maximum of only 2 years. Or two terms, I'm sorry. How long is each term, Willie? 5 years. So 10 years, and he wants 15. And he says, oh, really, this is my last one, I promise. We've heard that story before, haven't we? And in response to his push for another term, the country has fallen into absolute chaos. Just last week, there was an attempt to stage a coup by the military. He said, hey, you know what? This is unconstitutional. We need to take matters into our own hands. And for about a few hours, they did. But then shooting began, and there was dissension within the ranks of the military, and the president has a lot of friends there as well. And so even the military was split, and the coup failed. You know, dictatorships are not new. Up to the time and including World War II, the Nazis' drive for power was at the cost of many lives and, to top it off, the Jewish Holocaust, right? Many, many people died, and that was well publicized. At the same time, the Nazi regime caused social and political repercussions, which are still being felt today. We still think about World War II, and when we do, we think immediately of the death camps, Auschwitz, the Nazis who killed all the innocent Jews, and others as well. It's hard for many of us who were born outside of that context to understand just how many people all over the globe failed to realize what was actually going on. You know, people refused to believe that anyone like Hitler could be so utterly evil and wicked. On the other hand, many people, especially in Germany, admired the way that Hitler had turned things around. For those of you who understood the historical situation at the time, they had just come through economic ruin and global depression. Remember also the sense of national pride that he was able to raise in the shadow of World War I, in which Germany played a major aggressor role and then wound up failing at that. And so they were having to do a lot of reparation and pay lots of reparation. But to top it off, they had also suffered terrible famine and economic conditions. Things were not good in Europe, especially in Germany. And so when Hitler came around, the conditions were ripe for him to be able to rally the country forward and say, hey, we can get this together. We can get together here on this, and we can move forward. And they actually did. Now, the British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain met Hitler shortly before the war, and he spoke very highly of the agreements that had been made. And he was convinced that there was not going to be any aggression. Unfortunately, he was wrong. Interestingly, before Pearl Harbor brought the Americans into the war with the Allies, there were many in the U.S. who actually thought that if they had to join the war at all, maybe it should be alongside the Germans. People found it impossible to believe that things were as bad as they really were. Stories were leaking out. Gossip was being shared amongst the political pundits, but they weren't quite convinced of what was going on. But most people disbelieved those stories and rumors and suggested that they were just being exaggerated for political effect. At least that was the spin. Think about what's happening today in our political arena, right? All over the place. It's all about the spin. And so it makes you wonder what was really true. And it was only when the liberating forces finally reached the death camps that the awful truth finally came to be known. And as the truth washed over the Western world, people actually then began to realize what was going on. And how unfortunate it usually is that it takes such horrible atrocities to make people realize how appalling and idolatrous that nationalism and racism really are. I wonder if that was what might have been like for Jude in his day. I mean, there was a lot of nationalism. Rome was in power, and there was a lot of racism happening at the time as well. If you haven't done so already, I invite you to turn with me into your Bibles. Go to Jude. It's at the very end of the New Testament, right before the book of Revelation, right after 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Turn with me there. It would be a very brief 2 pages in your Bible. You know, Jude tends to be a book that gets neglected because it's so short, but also it's a little awkward. It's a little weird. Clarence referenced it for quite a while, actually, at the end of our service, and we love the blessing that's at the very end of the book, but before we get to the end of the book, which is next week, we're going to take a look at what's going on, and it's quite interesting. Jude is the author of today's and next week's passage. It's a very short book, as I said before. Indeed, it's only 25 verses long. Back then, they didn't have those numbers. They just had a little letter there. Yet, for all of its brevity, it packs a very powerful punch. The message is pretty clear. It's a warning letter. It's a warning to believers and followers of Jesus that they ought to pay attention to the teaching that they're privy to. When you're listening to a teacher, think about it for a minute and evaluate what you're hearing. Does it match with what you've learned from Jesus, is what Jude is saying. Jude warns that the church of Jerusalem and also the broader church, the new church, the early church, has got these itinerant preachers and teachers who come into their flock, and they say they're Christians, they're Christ followers as well, and they come and they go, but they teach, and they have been accepted as one of their own. However, the behavior of these teachers, these itinerant teachers, just does not step up to what they're saying, and also what has been believed to be orthodox or to be the general belief of what Christians should be doing and how they ought to be living. In other words, the lifestyles of these itinerant teachers just don't match that with what Jesus is saying we should be doing. The letter is broken into 2 parts. The first part, which is what we're covering today, verses 1 to 16, is a warning against false teachers. The second part, next week, verses 20 to 25, it offers advice on how to help those who have been influenced by false teachers. Now, part of the difficulty of reading a letter like this today is that we hear passages which are kind of obscure, and it sounds kind of the same way that people heard tales of Nazi behavior. Like, did that really happen? Like, really? Like, what is all that about? We wonder to ourselves if things really are that bad. And we wonder if a mountain is being made of a molehill. The problem, of course, is that we can distance ourselves from what Jude has perceived as an enormous danger facing the church. It can open up in front of a small community like ours, or even the broader church, and it can be kind of like that sinkhole that opened up on Albert Street in Burnaby a couple of weeks ago, right? Unless we actually pay attention, and unless we are watching where we're going, we'll actually stumble and fall into this pit hole. Kind of like how the lead guitarist of U2, The Edge, fell off the edge of the stage on opening night in Vancouver. I was a little nervous. I'm like, am I going to be able to go to this concert? Because he actually fell off the stage. He didn't hurt himself, seriously. We sometimes think we know where we're going, and then suddenly we find ourselves at the precipice, just at the edge, and then we can sometimes fall off that edge. The other problem is that this passage runs through some pretty out-of-the-ordinary stories, kind of like greased lightning. It goes really quickly and just references these things in a few verses, and you're going, what was all that about, right? What Jude is actually trying to do is just paint a broader picture of what's happening. And he places the threat to the church within that context of that picture. He's saying it's really nothing that out of the ordinary, actually. Because you know what? There's nothing new under the sun. It's happened in the past, and it may happen in the future. But what I'm talking about today, Jude is saying, it's happened before. And I just want to raise your awareness of that. So let's take a moment to look at what Jude was concerned about. Let's just slow down for a minute and just slowly walk through the passages here. Let's feel the force of the stories that Jude shares with us. So let's move on to verses 5 to 7. Here Jude reminds his audience that God can and does judge and condemn those who rebel against his way. Strong words. But take a look at verse 5 here. It happened with some of those who came out of Egypt at the Exodus. Verse 6, it happened to the angels who rebelled against God's ordering of their different ranks and duties. Verse 7, it happened in the infamous story in Genesis to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, whose inhabitants were eager to use unexpected visitors as sexual playthings. You'll find that in Genesis 19. What was alarming was the horrible lack of hospitality, is what he was saying. And the fact that this was apparently typical of their regular daily life. Wow. Let's go and just make sex the main theme of our culture. Gee, does that sound familiar to us today? Now let's pay particular attention to verses 8 to 13. Jude is saying that all these stories we've just talked about are, in fact, well known and familiar to his audience. The problem is now that people are simply ignoring those stories, as familiar as they are. They're just ignoring them now. The stories have faded into the background, have lost their power. Perhaps we in today's world have also felt the same way. We've neglected those stories to our own peril. So go back to verse 4. There are two main points that Jude pushes here. Let's read that together here, and you can see it above me. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people, Jude writes, who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into licentious acts. And they take God's grace and they take it in vain and they don't treat it like the treasure it is. They make a mockery of Jesus' death on the cross. And instead of being in awe the way Kathleen felt in awe when she saw Christ on that picture that she had drawn, people just go, eh, and they use his name as a curse word. And they don't really understand what they're doing. So Jude is saying his readers and these false teachers treat God's grace with contempt and use it as an excuse for living beyond moral limits. He also raises the serious point that these false teachers deny Jesus as the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Jude goes on and lists three examples of ways his audience and these false teachers live contrary to the word. And we're going to just briefly touch on them. First, they defile their bodies. Second, they reject authority. And third, they curse the glorious ones, or angels, who hold authority from God. Let's go to verse 9. Let's take a quick look at that. Now, this third charge in verse 9 that Jude has leveled against these false teachers is that it's kind of odd, actually, for us. Today, angels have been rendered as cute and somewhat comical, right? I mean, we place them on greeting cards and stickers and use them as as avatars on your computer, things to represent little stickers that we think are cute. For Jude and the early church, the angels were actually very real and very powerful. They weren't little cutesy things like Cupid. They weren't to be taken lightly, as the false teachers were actually doing. Jude goes back to the story found in Zechariah 3. In this story, Michael the archangel comes face to face with Satan and simply invokes the Lord's own rebuke against him. Michael won't curse Satan himself. In fact, he will hand the problem over to the Lord. And that's what that story is in Zechariah 3, and it's referenced here in Jude. The problem, Jude says, is that these false teachers curse anything that they don't know or understand. They take the Lord's name in vain. They take his creation in vain. And they treat it with contempt. And here's the thing. This is what Jude is getting at. He says this: once we reject supernatural authority, once we reject that, it's easy to reject human authority as well, whether it's in the church or in the wider world. Once you reject supernatural authority, now we're not just talking the hierarchy of angels, but we're talking about God's authority. Once you reject that, it's so easy to reject earthly authority, isn't it? If you don't care about God or that there is an existence of one, you're not going to care much about God's creation and people who are made in the image of God. Once we do that, the most obvious thing to do is to throw off all restraints in any and every aspect of our behavior, not the least our sexual behavior, where we can get, pleasure, and that's the only thing. Like, whatever happened to raising the awareness of the value of singleness? Paul raises that, but every single song on our radio points to you need to have a relationship. It is so lonely in life without a relationship, a partner. And I think that's where the homosexual community has it wrong as well. They say, we need to have a partner. And we were created to have one, that's true. But the reality is, we need God far more than a partner. So sex has become the major priority of our culture and occupation. This is not new at all, Jude says. It is not progressive. And N.T. Wright says this: it goes right back to one of the oldest forms of dehumanizing behavior known to humanity. In other words, we wind up objectifying our neighbors. We objectify our brothers and our sisters. We turn them into packages of meat, for lack of a better word, to make it crass, actually. And we fail to regard them as fellow creations made in the image of the Holy One, our triune God. And for our broader population, it leads us to think of others as lesser than human. This is what makes name-calling so easy, right? It's what makes assault so easy, even sexual assault, possible. Taken to the extreme, it is what makes racism possible, and even further, genocide a possibility. Because we objectify, we make them less than human, we make them monsters. That's what happened in World War II. That's what happened throughout history as different purges and genocides have happened. The victim groups, people groups, have been made less than human. So is this really applicable to us as a people, a faith community? That's, I think, the question that we want to take home. Okay, what does that have to say to us? This is just so obscure. Let me ask us this question to consider, and I'm pointing the fingers back at me as I ask this question to you. As a culture, our strength is our individuality. If anything, our church has been very self-sufficient from the 60s. I think our weaknesses can also stem from that strength of self-sufficiency. And we can become so independent and self-sufficient to the neglect of our own health. We forget that we need community. Our culture teaches us these things, and our church is a product of that community. It's so easy to say, you know what, you need to be a self-starter. And in some ways you do, but we also forget that we need community. It takes a village to raise a child. It takes a village to raise a family. We need each other. And we can be tempted to think that we can do all of these things on our own strength and not in the strength of the Lord. On the other hand, as a race, we also make hasty judgments about the other as well. So on one hand, we think that we're self-sufficient. On the other hand, we also think less of other people around us. As we jockey for position, where do we fit in the social strata? Oh, you know what? At least I've got a job. At least I'm good looking. At least I've got good clothes and good food. We make so many hasty judgments about the other. If someone who looked homeless, brothers and sisters, walked through our doors, if someone who looked addicted walked through our front doors, if someone looked even Aboriginal walked through our doors, how would we respond to them? I think that's a serious question that we need to wrestle with. Greeters, that's something that we would need to actually think about. But beyond the greeters, we as a body who greet one another. You know, so many of you gave me warm handshakes and hugs. Would you do that for another person like I've just described who walked through the door? That might challenge us, and that's okay. Let's remember that we're all created in the image of God. Let's move on to verse 11. Let's get to move on here. Jude then goes into a roster of biblical villains of whom these false teachers remind him. You recall Cain, the murderer who killed his brother in Genesis, Balaam, the false prophet in Numbers who talks to his donkey, Korah, who leads a rebellion against Moses, also found in Numbers in chapter 16, if you want to look that up. The common denominator here is rebellion. Jude is saying that the false teachers among the Christ followers are like these three. There is a rebellion among them. They do not respect authority. And the result is moral chaos. The result is pollution that is identified by a list of word pictures that follow in verses 12 and 13. Take a look at that for a minute. There's waterless clouds. There are fruitless trees. There is splashing waves and wandering stars. All of these things are pictures that have promise. Think about them in your mind. Clouds, trees, waves, stars. Yet the way he's described them, there's so much promise, but they just don't deliver. There's no rain from the clouds. There's no fruit from those beautiful trees. There is no safe passage on that stormy sea. And there is no regular movement of stars across the sky. They just go without an orbit. In other words, the false teachers appear to offer a way of life which is very exciting, and it looks great. It looks like a cloud or with promise. It looks like a tree that's about to give fruit. And these false teachers provide something that's different. It's maybe the new fad. It's cool. And it catches our attention. But the only thing that they achieve is a lack of life. There's no fruit. There's no rain. There is no pattern to the orbit. And there's no safe passage in a stormy sea. And so in verses 14 to 16, move with me there, Jude then quotes Enoch. Again, this is a kind of a head scratcher. But this part of the passage was actually very well known to Jude's contemporaries. And Jude quotes Enoch as having prophesied about these very people. He warns, "The Lord is coming with his holy ones to judge." The Lord is coming. He's going to judge. "Not the least, the ungodly." Notice he repeats that word, ungodly, three times in this one verse. "Watch out, you ungodly," is the message. Watch out for those of you who have no care about who God is. and you are mistreating his name, you're mistreating his teaching, watch out. Indeed, this is the heart of the problem. And in verse 16, how do these false teachers respond to this warning or to the critique when they are faced with it? Well, they grumble, and they complain, and they blame others. They kind of cast it off. Hey, don't talk to me. Talk to this guy. Talk to Clarence. And then they move off and go thrill-seeking and pleasure-seeking all over again, but with arrogance and with greed. And so, my brothers and sisters, this is not the nicest list of qualities and observations made by a very close friend and relative and follower of Jesus Christ. Most people would not like to have to examine these kinds of things in detail at all, but just like the world would rather not take notice of another nation or group of people who are preparing for war or committing acts of terror and genocide, such as ISIS or ISIL. You know, sometimes we just don't want to hear about that. But the reality is, it's happening. What are we going to do about it? We definitely need to pray. Jude is saying we need to pay attention. There is false teaching happening today. It happened then, and it's going to continue happening today. And so, brothers and sisters, that is our warning. There are those who reject authority. They deny the uniqueness of Christ. There are those who encourage sexual immorality, or immortality, as we've heard this morning, in all of its forms. How true, she said. It was something that Jude and the early church wrestled with. It's something that we are wrestling as a culture with today. And as a church, we have a place to declare freedom from that, and that there is grace among that. Here's the warning that Jude leaves us with, brothers and sisters. He says this: there is nothing new under the sun. As we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we pray that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, will keep us safe in the faith. And when I say safe, that means understand that you have grace beyond comparison. It is a treasure. We need to be alert for such people, as Jude has described in this first part of the book. And knowing how to confront in grace and with tough love is the first part. May we be able to recognize false teaching and indeed false teachers when they come. And as Jude says, they will be coming. May God be praised. Amen.